Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. So very glad that you've taken out a little bit of time from your busy schedule to join me on Monday morning here on The Cross in the Desert. Hope everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Lots of turkey, lots of dressing, lots of thanks to our faithful God. It was a great time for us here. And while today most of us are headed back to work, yours truly is headed back to the dentist. I have had an excruciatingly painful weekend with a tooth that is either cracked, abscessed, or infected. Not sure of what it is, but I'm here this morning on a little bit of borrowed time. And, you know, you pour down the Tylenol and you use the Orajel, and it just doesn't seem to help. So, made an appointment today, be driving out to the dentist right after the program, trying to deal with this very, very painful situation. I don't know anything that is more painful than a bad tooth. So I'm sure you've probably been there at some time, one way or another, so you can kind of feel my pain today. But on to the program. Most importantly, today we're going to talk about Atnadami. Atnadami is a young Iranian activist who was just recently rearrested, and we're going to be speaking out for her freedom today on the program. Also, I want to focus in this morning on the street children of Iran. Just last week, I put a post up with pictures and a blog that Payman A and I wrote together about the street children, and got several likes and many, many shares. And that's good, because I want to raise lots of awareness to the plight of these Iranian children that sleep out on the streets in cardboard boxes. In fact, a couple of years ago, a car hit one of the children in the cardboard box. They didn't see that there was anyone there in the box, and the child, as a result, was killed. It's just an awful, awful situation for these street children in Iran. We're going to also talk about a subject that is so important to me, And every time around this year, you get a visit from the American, I don't call them American, they're communist to me, the ACLU, the lawyers that don't want us to put nativity scenes near government buildings, our Christmas decorations. And then you also get those people that want to say, well, Christmas is really of pagan origin. And so I decided to set the record straight this morning. We're going to take some time this morning later on to discuss this subject and answer the critics about the so-called alleged pagan origins of Christmas. For us that are Christians, this is very important information to answer the critics. And we need to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Also, later on, we're going to feature the powerful Christian music of Christian Stanfill. He is a worship artist with some incredible songs. I'm thinking and hoping you're going to enjoy them. Around this time of year, when you are getting into the holiday season, we're always encountering a lot of depression. For some people, it's remembering their loved ones that can't be with them this holiday season. For others, it's just the stress of the holiday season, the buying, the fulfilling of obligations, if you will, buying many presents, not having enough money. But the point is, there is a lot of heaviness, sorrow, despair around this time of year. And I want to help you through this with the Word of God. I don't know of any other resource that can help give hope to the troubled heart. In fact, I wrote a blog a few years ago about Jesus, the friend of a wounded heart. Just one of my all-time favorite scriptures is found in Psalms 34, verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. If that describes you in any way, just realize that Jesus is the friend of a wounded heart. You remember the famous musical group, the Bee Gees, and they had a popular song in the 60s entitled, How Can You Mend a Broken Heart? It was a question. And their song lamented the pain and heartaches people suffer as a result of broken relationships. And the haunting question being sung was, how do you mend the broken heart? How do you move on when you are in so much pain? Well, there is a short little two-line word of encouragement and comfort found in the Bible in the book of Psalms, which is literally songs of praise and lament composed by David, the once famous king of Israel. And there is this little tiny statement of hope in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. Well, as you know, I talk to my Iranian friends almost every day, chatting with them online. And recently, some of them have admitted to me that they have been suffering from depression and sorrow over broken relationships. My one friend, and I won't mention her name, lamented that she was tired of being tired and was thinking about committing suicide. Some of my other friends in Iran complain about feeling hopeless and tired of the oppression by the government. And, you know, my heart goes out to each one of them. And what kind of hope can I offer them? I believe part of the answer is in this tiny but powerful little psalm that David writes, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. What that means is God is not some distant, faraway deity. He is a God who is intimately concerned with the hurts, the feelings of his people. And the psalm encourages us that he is near, close. I can almost picture our God with his arms wide open, waiting for us to run into them for comfort and healing. But wait, God is not only close to the brokenhearted, but the psalm says something else. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. God provides comfort and healing to our wounded hearts. Well, how? He does it by loving us first unconditionally. He rescues. That is, he brings healing and deliverance to us. And as a Christian, I can identify with this. Jesus showed compassion to the hurting and helpless. He healed the sick and the lame and gave hope to the hurting and the broken. Ultimately, Jesus allowed his heart to be pierced so that our hearts could be healed. The Bee Gees sang this famous question: how can you mend a broken heart? What then is the answer? The answer is trust in a God who intimately cares for you and me and had his heart broken so ours could be mended and healed again. Speaking of broken hearts, when you look at the pictures on my Facebook of these helpless, homeless Iranian children, it breaks your heart. I want to read to you this blog that Payman A and I wrote together to bring awareness to the Iranian street children. Every person in this world has their own story to tell. My story is the story of poverty. Most children in Iran are very poor, so poor that we have to abandon going to school and instead work in the streets in both rainy and cold weather, wandering among cars, selling flowers and snacks. Sir, would you like to buy these flowers? Do you need some chewing gum? These Quran verses will solve the problems of your life. From morning until evening, exhausted and hungry, we plead with people to buy our flowers or gum. Unlike others, we love the traffic lights. We have to jump in front of people's cars and quickly clean their windshields. Some people ignore us. Some treat us like animals. And fortunately, a few give us some money. We are also known as, quote, rented kids who are dropped off in the morning by a minibus of specific locations to work the streets and sell our merchandise. At the end of the day, our employer collects our earnings, and maybe, if we're lucky, he will reward us with a few tomans. Whose fault is this? If our parents cannot make money because they are in prison or addicted to drugs or disabled, most of our mothers, if they cannot earn money, will sell their kidneys in order to survive for another month. Most of us cannot go to school. We are bullied, offended, abused, raped, are used by our employers to carry drugs. Because of that, most of us end up becoming addicts. We are suffering, dying, and crying out in desperation while billions of dollars, which should be ours, instead is being transferred into foreign bank accounts by mullahs and government officials. The terrorists in Syria and Lebanon receive their illegal portion of the money to buy weapons while we are starving and dying in the streets. Millions of dollars are used to decorate the mausoleum of Khomeini and enhance the gold dome and the carpets inside. The Shia imams' tombs are beautiful, bright, and polished, and we have to pay for them with our lives in darkness and despair. We are living in hell while the mullahs are living the lifestyle of kings and emperors. I have a question for the Supreme Leader. Mr. Khamenei, what will you do with the money you received from the nuclear deal? Will you help us so that we don't have to wander the streets day and night and sell our bodies and souls to stay alive? I feel like I don't have any hope. I don't have a future. I feel like I will never see anything different than stoplights, trash dumpsters, and cardboard boxes to sleep on for the rest of my life. I was born in the streets, and I will die in the streets. Ruz Kosh, have a nice day. This is the story of the Iranian street children who are hurting, homeless, broken, and despaired. I want you to hear a song of hope now from Christian Stanfill, our featured artist today. A song of hope about our great God who is filled with compassion and unconditional love. Let's listen. Here's our feature artist today on The Cross in the Desert, a song of hope. I run into your arms. This is the response we have to our God of love and compassion. Literally, we say that because we know that he loves us that much, and especially during this season when we celebrate his birth, the light of the world coming to earth, born in a manger. This, though, is the season where there is great brokenness and great despair, and our God of hope is there with his arms wide open. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about a peaceful human rights activist. There are many of them in prison in Iran, one of them, Narges Mohammadi, there, her sentence is like 16 years simply for disagreeing with the government's role of the death penalty and being an activist and daring to speak out. There is another peaceful activist who was recently rearrested. Her name is Atena Deyami. And I want to tell you a little bit about what happened this weekend. In spite of my pain and the things that have been going on, I've been, of course, on Facebook, and I saw my good friend Kaveh Taheri and Annie Cyrus posting these messages about the urgency of us speaking out for Atena. Well, what happened this weekend? Revolutionary Guards, that is, members of the Revolutionary Guard, raided a Deyami family home in Tehran on Saturday and arrested Atena right at her home, and a number of the IRGC members began beating Atena before the eyes of her terrified family members. IRGC intelligence agents taking part in this raid continuously threatened her and yelled, "You are finished. We are taking you away, and you will never return." Atena Deyami, 29, was arrested previously back on October 21st of 2014, and she was placed in interrogation and solitary confinement of Ward 2A of Evin Prison in Tehran for 86 consecutive days. Then she was transferred to the women's ward on January 18, 2015, after finalizing her interrogation processes. After her court hearings were delayed on a number of occasions, she was finally brought to court on March 14, 2015, at a hearing chaired by Judge Moghisi of Tehran's Branch 28 Court. She was represented by a lawyer while prosecuted alongside other suspects of the case, including Omwad Alisias, Asu Rastami, and Ali Nouri. Atena was then sentenced to 14 years behind bars on charges of, quote, propaganda against the establishment and collusion against national security, insulting the leader, insulting the Islamic Republic founder, and concealment of evidence. These are the typical charges brought against anyone who vocally speaks out against the government. Now, prior to this, on February 16th, the appeals court judge granted her release under bail after spending 16 months behind bars. She had lots of health issues. Now she is being sentenced in a decreased sentence, as you will, 7 years behind bars. We hear this all the time, and I'm reminded once again of this situation. Right after Donald Trump won the election, millions took to the streets in several cities to openly protest. Most of them were peaceful, but some were violent, and I call them terrorists. But putting that aside, most of them were peaceful. Peaceful protest is our constitutional right. I don't like what they're doing. I don't like what they're saying. But as Mike Spence, president, vice president-elect, said when he was insulted, I think, at the Hamilton play, he turned to his daughter and he said to her, referring to what the man was saying about Trump and the administration, he said, "That is the wonderful, beautiful sound of freedom." Do you hear what I'm saying? Freedom to publicly disagree with an election, to publicly ridicule president-elect. Freedom. That's the kind of freedom that Atna would so desperately like to have. And what is the result of her peaceful activism? Unlike here, where she can go home and say, "I got out in the streets and I said my mind, I spoke my mind," and she can tell her friends, "I was able to say what was on my mind." In contrast, Atna will spend 7 years behind bars for doing what the peaceful protesters here where I live do. We cannot take our freedom for granted. Here is a young, beautiful 29-year-old girl simply speaking her mind. She's living in an oppressed civilization. Oppressed, namely because she's a woman, but oppressed because she cannot exercise the free speech, the free assembly that our Constitution here grants us. And in her case, she is beaten in front of her family, ridiculed, and in most cases can't even have a lawyer for several months while in solitary. And she's going to spend 7 years behind bars for simply speaking out. I don't like what I see with these protesters here, but I will stand up and support their right to say what they say. In Iran, Atna has no freedom to do what millions of protesters are doing here. It breaks me when I talk about this because it's hit so close to home. We need to stand up for Atna, and for all Iranians that are suffering right now in prison for simply speaking their mind. And we need to remind the Iranian government that we will not stop speaking out until they're released, until they are given the right to say what's on their mind. Today, when you see someone protesting, if you live here in America, you may disagree with what they're saying, but just stop for a moment and remind them of the absolute freedom they have to do that. And maybe share this story with them of Atna to see the blood-bought freedoms that we enjoy here compared to those suffering in Iran. I want to transition now and talk to you about Christmas, the birth of Christ, and what it means, the hope, the light of the world. But we have critics of Christianity, and the Bible says, "Be always ready to give to every man an answer for the hope that lies within you, but do it with meekness and humility." 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. I want to answer those critics that would like to take the truth claims of Christianity and make the allegation that the virgin birth, the life of Christ, the miracles, etc., the Bible, is all filled with pagan origins, that it was all borrowed from paganism, especially the virgin birth, the Christmas story, the resurrection. Jesus is just a dying and rising God like Osiris, and it's all been borrowed. So that the writers of the New Testament were not actually recording true historical events, see, The allegation is that these are mythological stories. And so what I want to do now for the next 20 or so minutes, I want to answer the critics. And let's deal with the first critic that says that the virgin birth of Christ is really a pagan celebration. I want you to hear this right now. This is from the John Ankerberg Show on the series about Christmas, right now on The Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
Now, there are some scholars that assert that the accounts of Jesus' virgin birth in the Gospels are similar to Greek and Roman mythologies. They point to the myth told about Caesar Augustus, in which his mother was made pregnant by the Greek and Roman sun god Apollo. Well, what about this?
Let's take a mystery religion pattern or Hellenistic religion, a Hellenistic divine man pattern. These characters are not historical persons. They never lived in history. So what's the grounds for a comparison? And I love the words of Plutarch, who in his famous story of Isis and Osiris, he says, now listen, don't you guys think that this is an historical account? I'm telling you a story here. And he says that twice. So I think that's important, that there's a contrast. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you're looking at, again, you're looking at some early sources. You're looking at some eyewitness sources. In the case of the resurrection of Christ, you've got an empty tomb, so you've got remains where people can say, oh, well, we're not talking about just a mere idea here, are we? So to compare non-Christian miracle claims to Christian miracle claims, I think we're talking about some serious differences that, philosophically speaking, weigh heavily against some of the non-Christian accounts.
I think when I compare the virgin birth and its simplicity, you know, God comes to Mary and says you're going to have a child and basically does it. There are no snakes that have to appear in the night to impregnate the woman. It's just done by the verbal command. See, it's the simplicity of the way in which the miraculous is displayed in the Bible.
Matthew and Luke both, I'm sure, knew that out there in the wider pagan world, there were people who told stories about Alexander the Great being conceived when his mother was a virgin, about Augustus, similarly, about various heroes and demigods. And since Matthew and Luke both want to talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism, which didn't have stories like that, this is really kind of a dangerous thing, dangerous ground for them to be getting into. And so I asked myself as a historian, why would they do that, particularly when the obvious sneering retort to such a report is, oh, well, we know Mary was just sleeping around with Roman soldiers or whatever, which is precisely what some of the enemies of Christianity went on to say. So it seems to me that Matthew and Luke would not have included those stories unless they really believed that something very strange like this had happened.
Some very, very good points. I want to try to recast what was being said. You cannot make the comparison to the actual events, for instance, the virgin birth, and to some kind of mythological influence from paganism or Greek mythology. It doesn't fit the scenario whatsoever. While there were similarities, these stories were actually being presented as mythological, whereas the New Testament writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, never made the preface in their stories that this is just a story of mythology. They never said that. And especially what N.T. Wright said there, here is Matthew and Luke who records the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth, and they were aware of these stories out there. And they weren't afraid to share what really happened, and they made sure that they made their stories differentiate from myths by saying that this is not myth, this is history. And the Jewish faith never had these kind of mythological things, Judaism, that is. And so these are stories that are asserted on Christianity to try to discredit Christianity as being a historical religion. And these are claims that cannot be supported, that these are actually real events that the New Testament writers include. And they make it very clear. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the coming of Christ. 2 Peter 1:17. This is very important that Peter is aware of the mythological stories out there. And so he's very clearly going to differentiate what the New Testament writers say compared to those stories. He's very clear about this. Here again, what he is saying, 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There's the clarification. Peter says, because he knows there are critics out there, he said, look, what we write, we are not following cleverly devised fables and myths. We were eyewitnesses. There's a huge difference. You can ask the eyewitnesses what they saw. And it's not just one that will say it. In fact, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says 500 or more saw the risen Lord. And that will do away with the claim that it was a hallucination or some private vision. And that can't be true when you have 500 or more who saw Christ after his resurrection. That does away with visions and hallucinations because, again, these were eyewitnesses. So I want to go back again to this claim about paganism and Christianity. I want you to hear from Lee Strobel. He has written many good books defending the Christian faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for a Creator, and The Case for the Real Jesus. I want you to hear Lee Strobel refute these claims about Christmas, the virgin birth, and other events as being linked to paganism. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
Lee, there's a claim that's all over the internet, and it's in several popular books now, that Christianity stole its essential message from mystery religions. For instance, Mithraism, and it got the idea of the resurrection from them. And so a lot of people are saying that. I know you investigated this when you did your work on the book, The Case for the Real Jesus. What did you find about this?
Yeah, this is, Mark, absolutely maddening. How just absolutely manufactured out of thin air this argument is, and how it has been so thoroughly refuted by scholars.
A long time ago, right?
A long time ago, you know, in the 20th century, first half of the 20th century, it was refuted. And yet, it keeps coming back. And you see it, as you say, on the internet and popular books. And the basic idea is, oh, well, the idea of the resurrection of Jesus, the idea of the virgin birth, the idea of him being the Son of God, those are just themes that are stolen from earlier mythology.
It's a copycat religion.
It's a copycat religion. So you don't believe in Zeus, and that's mythology. Why would you believe in Jesus? That's mythology, too. You know, and so I wanted to thoroughly investigate this, and I found several very interesting facts. And number one, and this is, by the way, backed up by a senior Swedish scholar, T.N.D. Mettinger, who recently wrote a scholarly book analyzing all of the data on this. It's a very influential book, and he's a very influential scholar. And his conclusion is that there are the virtually universal belief among legitimate scholars is that there are no myths about dying and rising gods that predate Christianity.
Hmm.
In other words, this idea that Christianity stole the resurrection from ancient myths about gods dying and then rising again, though they do not predate Christianity. So Christianity could not have stolen its idea of the resurrection from them.
Christianity, perhaps.
It could very well be. Now, Mettinger says there are very, very few scholars who take exception to that, and he's one of them, who believe, no, there may be two or three or four or five, there may be a few, a handful of stories about dying and rising gods that predate Christianity. And he says, I'm one of those who believes in that. I'm in a minority, I admit that, virtually universally people deny it. I believe there might be. However, he goes on to say, as you analyze it, what you see is there are no parallels between these myths and the resurrection of Jesus. These ancient myths, that even if they did predate Christianity, as I say, very few scholars will say they do, even if they did, they're based on the life and death cycle of vegetation. Nothing whatsoever to do with
sort
what
of
we
a
see.
Fertility cycle.
Exactly. The you know, things flower in the spring, and then they die in the fall, and then they come back to life. It's nothing to do with what we see in the resurrection of Jesus. So he said there's no connection whatsoever. Now, you mentioned Mithraism, which was a religion that flourished largely in the second century. Parts of it predate Christianity. That's true. And people will say, well, look at all these parallels between Mithraism and Christianity that Christianity apparently stole.
Yeah, it's almost viewed as a fact. Because it is so often said now, and like we've been saying, on the internet in particular, that it's just a given, almost.
Yes, that's exactly right. And I went to a leading scholar, Dr. Edwin Yamauchi, who is PhD from Brandeis University. He has been called a scholar's scholar.
Yeah.
As you know,
highly
you know the guy.
Yeah, sure.
Brilliant, well-respected by everybody. And interestingly, an expert on Mithraism. He actually delivered a paper at the second International Mithraic Conference in Tehran, Iran.
Mithraic Conference?
They had a huge conference of scholars from around the world who are experts on Mithraism.
Okay.
And he's one of them, and he delivered a paper. So this guy knows what he's talking about.
I missed that conference.
Yeah, you know, I wasn't invited. I never get to go to the good stuff. But let me just click through with some of the answers he gave me because it's fascinating. People say, well, Mithra was born of a virgin, the god, this god Mithra. And they say he was born of a virgin. And he said, no, he wasn't. He was born out of a rock. He emerged from a rock.
Rock, a virgin.
Yeah, well, if the rock's a virgin, then yeah, I guess technically it could be a virgin, but he wasn't born a virgin. Secondly, it says, well, he was born in a cave. Well, fine. Jesus wasn't born in a cave. There's no New Testament reference that says that Jesus was born in a cave. That didn't come up until the second century when that was talked about. So what? And by the way, he was born in a cave. The cave was created because he came out of the rock and it left a hole. So that's where it came from. Well, they say Mithra was born on December 25th. Well, so what? Jesus probably wasn't. I mean, the idea that Jesus was born on December 25th, that Christmas being celebrated on that day, that didn't start till the 4th century.
Yeah.
So what? The other parallel, people say, well, Mithra promised immortality. Well, name me a religion that doesn't have some aspect of immortality. I mean, that doesn't mean anything. Then they say, well, Mithra sacrificed himself for world peace. No, he didn't. There is no evidence of that. What did he do? He killed a bull. That's what he did. He's famous for slaying a bull, period. Had nothing to do with world peace, had nothing to do with the sacrifice. And then the claim that he was buried and resurrected after 3 days.
Mark, yeah, that's the most devastating one.
If that is true, that would be very powerful. Unfortunately for those that assert that, there is no evidence at all for the death of Mithras, much less his resurrection from the dead.
Interesting.
So here we have, you just click through these points and you see these talked about, well, even in the Da Vinci Code book, it's specifically talked about as being evidence that Christianity is a copycat religion. And yet, when you examine the evidence, when you look at the facts, what you find is that they do not support the claim that Christianity is merely a copycat religion, stealing its ideas from earlier mythology.
Well, there you have it. Lee Strobel, who has gone to the experts, who has done the interviews, who has done the very important legwork. And again, this is why this information is so important, because I remember when the Da Vinci Code first came out that there were actually some people who came into the bookstore where I work, Family Christian, and they were just so panicked. Oh, do you have these books that the Da Vinci Code mentioned? And I took the time to explain to them that while the Da Vinci Code, as far as a novel, it's exciting, it's well written, it's fast paced. When it comes to real history and the claims it makes about Christianity being part of Mithraism, I said, I want to tell you that's not true, and here's why. And so I took the opportunity when people would come into the bookstore and basically repeated a little bit of what Lee Strobel just shared, that a lot of these mystery religions did not predate Christianity but came after Christianity. So how can the claim that Christianity borrowed from them be true, since most of them didn't predate Christianity? So a lot of the claims when you hear in movies like The Da Vinci Code and you read the novels by Dan Brown, you need to be sure that what he's saying is accurate. Test him. The Bible says to test everything. And so we do this out of love for other Christians, to make sure that they are not misled. And I think that that's the task of every Christian, that when someone makes a claim and makes a statement saying that Christianity has borrowed from paganism, we have to do our best to refute those claims. And most every credible scholar on the planet would agree that that's not true. So these are allegations made against Christianity that don't stand the test. And that's what we need to do, is refute them. Now, we're coming upon Christmas in just a few weeks, less than a month. And again, we hear the claims about the early church fathers fabricating the story of the Nativity, and all of these things are not true. I want you to hear from the experts who have studied the subject to help you and me come to a conclusion other than the claims that are made against Christianity. This is from the John Ankerberg Show, and they do a great service to you and me by thoroughly refuting these allegations. I want you to hear this right now on the Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
Welcome. I'm John Ankerberg. We've traveled to three continents to ask historians and archaeologists, is the Jesus of history the same as the Jesus of the Christian faith?
But we found that some scholars claim the early Christian church fabricated the story of the Nativity to create a cover for Jesus being Mary's illegitimate son. Other scholars say that the gospel writers did not give us an accurate historical account of the events surrounding the Nativity. But is this true? Well, to find out, we traveled to Europe to talk to one of the most respected Jesus scholars in the world. Dr. N.T. Wright taught at Oxford University in England for 22 years. He was canon theologian of Westminster Abbey and is now Bishop of Durham. He has been featured on NBC, ABC, CNN, and Fox, and is the author of more than 60 books.
What we find in Matthew and Luke are two very strange stories, because Matthew and Luke both, I'm sure, knew that out there in the wider pagan world, there were people who told stories about Alexander the Great being conceived when his mother was a virgin, about Augustus, similarly, about various heroes and demigods. And since Matthew and Luke both want to talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism, which didn't have stories like that, this is really kind of a dangerous thing, dangerous ground for them to be getting into. And so I asked myself as a historian, why would they do that, particularly when the obvious sneering retort to such a report is, oh, well, we know Mary was just sleeping around with Roman soldiers or whatever, which is precisely what some of the enemies of Christianity went on to say. So it seems to me that Matthew and Luke would not have included those stories unless they really believed that something very strange like this had happened.
Well, I got to ask you this question now because it comes up. You have material, information, but you have 20th century people that come to this material with presuppositions. Can history, straight out, lead us to the conclusion that Jesus was God, he did the supernatural, miracles took place, etc.? Or does something have to happen before we approach that material? Because a naturalist would say, hey, if I see the miracles, they didn't happen because miracles don't happen. How would you advise people to look at these texts?
It's a good question, and I think it's an important question for our day, because I think most people do approach the Bible and they go, this is pretty unusual stuff. And the fact is it is. And in fact, that's the point. The fact that it's unusual is the point. You know, virgin births don't happen every day. And the reason God did it this way was to mark Jesus out as unique, as special, so that Joseph finds himself in the dilemma of having this girl that he's betrothed to who's pregnant. He knows he's not responsible. In his mind, that leads to only one conclusion. Some other guy did this. Now there has to be an explanation for why that doesn't work. And the interesting thing is, in thinking about, let's face it positively, thinking about it negatively, you have to come to the view of, does the alternative explanation make sense? Let's work with the virgin birth. I think it's a problem to say that the early church created a cover-up for an illegitimate Jesus, because someone would have known that birth was illegitimate. And if there really was a belief that Jesus' birth was illegitimate, he never would have gotten out of the starting blocks as the Messiah, as the holy chosen Messiah of God.
Now we understand that one of the biggest problems people have with the Nativity story is the miraculous aspect of the virgin birth itself. So we traveled to Jerusalem to ask scholars how they answered this question. Dr. Claire Fawn is professor of New Testament studies at the University of the Holy Land in Jerusalem. She's appeared on CNN, Fox, and the BBC as an authority on the historical Jesus.
It's historically probable that Jesus was born of a virgin. And both Matthew and Luke, working independently decades after his birth, as they search for the data that they can put together on his birth, come up with that as one of the 12 points that they share in common: a virgin birth, a divine conception. There had been many slurs and innuendos about Jesus, but in this they both agree.
Now, of course, I cannot prove the virginal conception of Jesus, and I don't think you can prove it in the same way as I would prove the resurrection, that you can't explain the rise of early Christianity without it. Because, as I say, you can explain Paul's theology without ever mentioning the virginal conception, because Paul never does. So that it's not the same kind of argument. What I want to say is, though, that if the resurrection happened in the way that the New Testament says it does, and frankly, if it didn't, I can't explain as a historian how Christianity got off the ground, then that forces me to hold my modern mind open to say, if God was really in Christ reconciling the world to himself, ought I not to expect some other strange things as well? And when I then have these stories which look so strange, and yet, why would they do that? Maybe it really did happen.
Now, one thing that almost every scholar we talked to agreed on is the religious power of the nativity story. But the question is, does that power stem from the fact that the story is historically true, or just that it's a good story?
I think they do have power. I think part of their power is in the history, the fact that these things did happen. In fact, I'd argue that part of their persuasiveness historically has been the fact that people believe that God did something special in Jesus. He was responsible for the birth. Angels did appear. And although you could treat it like an English literature story, like a novel, and say, well, there's still truth in it even if it didn't happen. There's perhaps some truth in that at one level, but that's not what the Gospels are. That's other kinds of literature.
This is very important for us to understand because, again, critics will always claim these are just good stories, they have great values, but they'd never happened historically. And when the person makes that claim, it's incumbent upon them to provide the evidence for that claim, and 9 times out of 10, they really can't do it. C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford apologist, the writer of Chronicles of Narnia, believed this assertion that Christianity was just mythological. And his good friend J.R. Tolkien and the men that he met with began to unpack what we're sharing today about the fact that if it was, it came true. And C.S. Lewis was persuaded by the evidence that paganism has nothing to do with Christianity. It's not mythological. And so I'm sharing this with you today because we're moving into the holiday season. And I want you to be able to know the truth, that Christianity is a historical, true religion, if you will. It is a vital relationship with the God of the universe. When you understand that he broke into time-space history more than 2,000 years ago. He broke into time-space history. Now, most of us that don't believe in miracles, we right away have a presupposition, well, miracles can't happen, but they did. And they did, and this is what makes Christianity unique among every other religious claim in the world. Now, I want you to hear one more interview, and this is about the three wise men. What about the story of the three wise men? Who were they? And is this based on truth, or is this also a mythological story? I want you to hear it right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Now, in the Christmas story, there are some things that have been embellished by tradition that need to be corrected to stay true to the facts.
Well, first of all, we have to dispense with certain popular Christmas ideas about the Magi from the creches and Christmas cards and Christmas carols. First of all, the New Testament text does not call them kings. It does not tell us that there were three. But that's an inference from the fact that there were three gifts. The Magi were not necessarily wise men.
You wrote an article on the Magi, mm-hmm. And the essence of that article was they are not fictional characters. Matthew wasn't putting them in as part of a legend, but they are actually historical. Tell us why you came to that conclusion.
The word Magi is the Greek plural of the word Magos, and originally this is a Persian word. And in the Persian tradition, Herodotus tells us, the 5th century Greek historian, these were the Medes who served as a priest and diviners for the Persians. But by the 4th century, in the Hellenistic period, the word had come to mean astrologer. There's a very strong tradition of astrology as a science that developed out of Mesopotamia. And this was then transmitted to the West, to the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews.
There are some modern scholars who have claimed that the Magi are fictional characters created by Luke and added to enhance the Christmas story. But Dr. Yamauchi says there are good reasons for believing they were real people. Why? Because as was just pointed out, the Magi were astrologers, and astrology was condemned by Moses and the Old Testament law. Therefore, it would not have enhanced the story of Jesus' birth, but been embarrassing to the early Christians to include the Magi. So why did Luke include them?
Well, we believe that, I believe, that this occurred. It's not a midrash, as some scholars suggest, but something which actually happened, and which is a wonderful anticipation of Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God. And the irony, of course, is that these Gentiles from the East, by perhaps a misguided sense of astrology, nonetheless thought that something wonderful was happening in Judea, that a king was being born who was to be worshipped with gifts, were willing, on their limited knowledge, to take action and to bow down to this newborn baby, when Herod the Great, who had his scholars advise him of the prophecy of Micah that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, didn't move a foot or a half a yard to do anything about this. Rather, he wanted to kill this infant born in Bethlehem.
Some good reasons to believe that these were not just stories passed down, but they were actual historical events. And there's also good reason to believe that the Magi, these so-called three wise men, which is not just three, we know that now, that they came from Persia. And I want to share with you this morning a beautiful story blog that my good friend Paimene wrote about this subject, about how the Bible is filled with actual prophecy fulfilled and historical events, and it's so unique compared to Islam. The Magi were probably from the East, that is Iran or Persia at that time. And I want you to hear what Paimene writes about this subject. Before God sent his only son to the earth, he used my nation to prepare the way for his coming. So, why should I be a Muslim? Before God sent his only begotten son to the earth, my Persian kings, Darius and Cyrus, helped Daniel the prophet change the times. It was the Persian kings who commanded people in their kingdom to respect and revere Yahweh, Daniel's God. Daniel's God, not Muhammad's, Yahweh, not Allah. Persian kings' names were mentioned in the Bible several times with honor and appreciation, with respect and admiration. In the Bible, not the Quran. My nation was chosen to support the Jewish people, not the Arabs. Why must I be a Muslim then and not a Christian? Persians cooperated with the Israelites, but Arabs attacked Iran, burnt everything, killed everyone, and raped women. Persians and Israelites were once friends, but Arabs became their enemies. Persians were chosen to help Daniel, not Muhammad. Why must I be a Muslim? Why must I believe in Allah? Before God sent his son to the earth, he chose three wise men to welcome him. Before God took on human flesh, three men, only three men, not more, were informed of his coming, and all of them were Persian, only Persian. Isn't it marvelous? Why were only Persians called in his birthday and kept his birthday a secret to protect him? Why were they informed of Jesus' birth but not Muhammad's? Why were they chosen and guided by Yahweh and not Allah? Must I not be faithful to Christ? Queen Esther also had a major role in saving the lives of the Jewish people. Why did God use to help her, the king of Persia? Why must I be a Muslim? In the Bible, it is prophesied several times that Christ would be born, crucified, and finally resurrected. But Muhammad's book, the Quran, denies Christ was crucified and resurrected. What kind of God prophesies important, crucial events and then suddenly changes his mind? Muhammad's God, Allah, has denied my God, my Christ. while different people in different books, hundreds of years apart, were told about his crucifixion and resurrection. How can I trust such a God who changes his mind, a God who teaches that my Christ is only a prophet like Muhammad? Can Muhammad be compared with Jesus? Muhammad is dead. His body is still in the grave. My Christ is alive. He is a life-giving spirit flowing through all of us. I don't want to be judgmental about the Arab wars, the way they killed people and raped women, but who can claim that Christ ever hurt a single person? Christ healed the sick. He fed hungry people, displayed love and compassion, and was crucified by them. Muhammad shed others' bloods for Allah, while Christ shed his blood for you and me. Everyone witnessed the miracles of Jesus, but what was Muhammad's miracle? Riding a donkey into the sky? Who witnessed this event? The Quran claims that Muhammad had to ask Allah to forgive his sins. But who can accuse Jesus of committing just one sin? Jesus was sinless. Muhammad was not. The Bible tells the story of Mary breaking the valuable alabaster flask to anoint Jesus. The flask broke, but I am the real precious Persian alabaster flask containing the most valuable content. I am a Christian, not a Muslim. I was chosen by Christ, not Allah. I am chosen and called to prepare for Christ's second coming. Wow, so much there for my dear friend Peymane Sabet, and she makes the case for why Christianity is true compared with Islam. What I want to do right now is I want to feature today more songs from our artist, Christian Stanfill, and maybe share a little bit about him, some things that you might know or didn't know about him, and we'll try to do that for you today. Oh, I think I took his page down. I'm going to bring it right back up for you, though, because I want you to know a little bit about Christian Stanfill, and that's important because we're talking about him today. He is a worship artist, and he's from Atlanta, Georgia. And his album, Mountains Move, from 2011, reached number 64 on the Billboard chart. He goes to the Passion Conferences and leads worship with other Christian artists. He was born in Marietta, Georgia, back in 1983. He started playing guitar at the age of 13, and he began to lead worship in his Sunday school. And that's kind of how he got started with his musical career. And he became involved with the Passion City Church and the Passion Organization's leading worship. And this man has been nominated for Dove Awards. He is a very, very gifted artist. Just a little bit of background information on him, but I want you to hear his music. It is so Christ-centered. His songs are very, very much biblically oriented. You can listen to his songs and know you're hearing God's word in it. I want you to hear a song that is very familiar to me, and I hope to you. It's about God's absolute unconditional love. This is Christian Stanfill, and One Thing Remains.
Trial and the
Christian Stanfill and a song that has gotten him a lot of recognition. It's a beautiful song of worship. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. That is what motivates us as Christians, is that absolute love of God, that love of God in our soul, that love of God for others that are unlovely. And that's what keeps Christians motivated to serve him. What that says to me about love is what I went back to and what I shared with you in the beginning of this program. The desperate situation most people go through right around this time of year, the depression, the loss of family and friends that are not here on these holidays. And that is a difficult time for many of us. But the one thing that we know never fails us is the love of God. And it's that love that heals the wounds of the broken hearts. It mends the broken hearts and the hearts of despairs. We're going to continue on with the music of our featured artist. This is Always. Here's once again is Christian Stanfill.
My foes are many, they rise against me, but I will hold my ground. I will not fear the war, I will not fear the storm. My help is on the way, my help is on the way. My refuge and strength, always.
great song of reminding us of the promise of God to deliver us. He is our refuge. He is our strength, a very help, very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 46, one of my favorite psalms. Our God is our refuge. Our God is our strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. We're going to finish now our featured artist today with this last song from Christian. This is a song called My Heart is Yours. Christian Stanfill. He has been our featured artist today on The Cross in the Desert. That is a song about our commitment, that our life, that everything belongs to the Lord. We've been talking today about how claim that Christianity borrowed from paganism is a false claim. And that when we, during the holidays, sit down and read about the virgin birth of Christ, that we read about his birth in Bethlehem, that we hear the story of the Magi, we can be assured that these are truthful historical accounts that can be trusted. And that we, when we read these stories, we can have a sense of awe and hope as we read them. I want to read to you today from the Gospel of Matthew about the birth of Christ and make some comments. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her on to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had been given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is an incredible story. Put yourself for just a moment in the place of Joseph. He knew that he had not been with her, and his only natural human response was that she had been with someone else. And this was the claim made by some of the Jewish high priests, so-called, and some of the other critics of Christ and Christianity. But we see that even though Joseph was willing to entertain this possibility, God intervened and sent an angel to speak to him in his dreams. You see throughout the Bible how God has spoken through prophets at one time, through dreams, through visions. So this is an ordinary way that God chose to speak to Daniel the prophet at one time, through dreams. And in order to prevent Joseph from entertaining this idea, he intervened and assured him that this was an act, a divine miracle of God, and that she had not been with some other man. And Joseph, to rise up from that dream and do what the Lord commanded. Now, what is the message that the Lord gave Joseph? Don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife. It's a miracle what has been conceived in her. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, literally Yahshua, literally Yahweh, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the message of hope, the light that comes into the dark world, the message that God is coming to save us, to deliver us from our sins, to give forgiveness and reconciliation and cleansing. For centuries, man has been in a broken relationship with God. And now God comes in the person of Jesus to bring forgiveness, to bring reconciliation. And so this is a message of hope. But notice that this was also a fulfillment of prophecy. And we can see again God's divine hand in prophetic history. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So this grand event that is going to take place in Bethlehem fulfills what the prophet Isaiah had said some 600 years earlier. And so this event is a true historical event. It is based on prophecy. Again, we see the hand of God as he speaks through prophets and dreams and visions. And notice what else it said of Jesus. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Notice, God did not send a prophet. God sent himself, if you will. God came himself, taking on human flesh. He is God with us. He has come to save us from our sins. This is a message of reconciliation and hope. And when Jesus was born, the shepherds in the fields that were gathered around where this event was taking place, they saw this beautiful Shekinah glory over Bethlehem. The shepherds reassured, the angels reassured the shepherds, this day, born in the city of David, is a Savior, Christ the Lord. This was an incredibly encouraging event. A wonderful story. Oh, it has all the trappings of a beautiful tale, a beautiful story. But it's a story of reconciliation, a story of hope, that the light of God has come into a dark and sinful world to reconcile his people to himself. And you can see that so beautifully written in the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And listen, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There were those that didn't. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The Bible says he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him because of sin. He is the true light, which enlightens everyone. He is the light of the world, the hope of the world. He has come to save his people from their sins. This is the message of God to a broken, dark world. And the light still shines brightly today. The hope is still there today. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, it says. He saves the crushed in spirit. This Christmas, as we begin our Christmas countdown, I encourage you to welcome the light of truth, the light of hope into your lives. If you've never done that, this is the time to do it. Welcome him. Ask him to be your Lord, your Savior, your King. Even the Magi from the East, from Persia, welcomed him with gifts, frankincense, gold, and myrrh. This was an act of worship because he is indeed God, manifested in human flesh, worthy of all of our worship and praise. And this child, born of a virgin, came into this world as the true light and hope of God to save this world. This is a message of hope this Christmas. This is a message of freedom. And so, as we begin this Christmas countdown season, invite his light and his hope into your heart today. He will save his people from their sins. The angel Gabriel told Joseph in a dream. This is the message of hope. This is the message of freedom. And today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says if we confess him as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, embrace that message of hope and freedom this Christmas. I will see you soon again on the next Cross in the Desert. Have an incredible week, and God bless you.
Whoa!